And it is an incredible passage of Scripture. Peter has written this passage to a group of believers that are undergoing great persecution, great hardship. And you will notice that he begins this letter by writing to aliens and strangers. And he addresses the letter this way because what Peter wants to do is he wants to reinforce to his readers that earth is not their home. And some 2,000 years later, that truth is just as applicable for us today. As much as we think it is, as much as we feel like it is, earth is not our home. This is a temporary residence for us. I had an old friend who used to say, our bodies are an earth suit that we will one day shed from this temporary place in which we live, and we will one day go on to live in another place, time without end. This is not our home. It is a temporary place for us to learn what it's going to be like to love the Lord, to worship the Lord, and to experience in full what we only get to experience partially today. So while we are here in this temporary place, we recognize very easily, very quickly, that it is not a friendly place to Christians. We are blessed and privileged to live in America today where we can gather in this place with religious freedom, with religious liberty, not worrying about someone coming in and taking us away, without someone stripping us of our rights to freely gather in worship and to teach and preach the gospel. That day may come to an end, but right now, we still enjoy it. We still enjoy that liberty and that freedom. Many Christians today would think twice about joining an organization or living in a country where that privilege would not be experienced, where you would face open discrimination and abuse and perhaps even jail time for openly professing your faith. The prospect of suffering is one that we generally do not like. It's one that we will generally avoid at all costs. To be a Christian in the day of Peter meant to face uncertainty and unpleasant experiences in the world. Christianity was not well received. We think it's not well received now, but it was not well received in Peter's day. You could be jailed, imprisoned, you could lose your home, your business, your family. You could, in fact, be killed for your faith. Well, Peter identifies his intended audience as these aliens and strangers who are scattered all over Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and he calls them aliens again because he wants them to remember that this world is not their true home. We're also going to see, if you read ahead, that in verses 6 and 7 and following, that Peter is aware of the difficult circumstances that they and he are going to face as Christians. Now, Easter should be a time when all Christians rejoice because it is a reminder of why we should rejoice. Despite the persecution, despite the hardship, despite the difficulties that we may face, we would do well to remember that this earth is not our true home, that these hardships and difficulties and circumstances are only temporary. There is something that awaits us that is far greater and that will last for an eternity that needs to be our focus. So as aliens in this world, we live our lives with a living hope. Have you forgotten about a living hope? This is a reminder. Let's read together 1 Peter verses 3 through 5. Peter begins and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. One sentence spread over three verses that is incredibly rich. We could actually spend more than 35 minutes unpacking this verse, but we're not going to do that. We're going to begin with number one here, the call to praise. Peter begins here in the first part of verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He begins by saying, we are to praise. The word blessed means to speak well of. Blessing God is rooted in the Old Testament. It expresses faith and love and devotion to God. In Jewish worship, there was this prayer called the 18 blessings. The instruction was that the 18 blessings, that prayer, was to be recited three times each day in the synagogue, and each one ended with the refrain, "Blessed be thou, O Lord." Three times each day, the 18 blessings were to be recited. Imagine the words, "Blessed be thou, O Lord," cascading in the temple 54 times from each person each day. That phrase, "Blessed be thou, Lord," "Blessed be the Lord," appears 47 times in Scripture. Just a brief sampling of that, Genesis 24, 27. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master." 1 Chronicles 16, 36. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting." Then all the people said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. Job 1:21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Psalm 31:21, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city." Psalm 72:18, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders." That phrase, "Blessed be thou, O Lord," 47 times, but that the idea of blessing God or praising God is repeated hundreds of times throughout Scripture. What are we to do? We are to praise Him. We are to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice what Peter does here. This is a call to praise a specific God, Jehovah, the one who is the Father of the risen Lord. You know what that says? It says that Christianity is exclusive. If you are a child of God, you belong to an exclusive group. There is no room for a little g God. There is no room for the ideology that all roads lead to God. This is a call to praise the one true God. Many would argue that Christianity is exclusive, and I would just remind each of us of what Jesus said. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Those are the words of Jesus. The call to praise the one true God means that Christianity is exclusive. Why are we to praise Him? Why does Peter call us to praise Him? Well, number two, it is for the gift of salvation. As Peter expands upon the praiseworthy gift of salvation, he specifically mentions three aspects of salvation. Number one, it is the mercy of salvation. Continuing in verse 3, he says, "Who according to his great mercy." You know, one of the attributes of God, the characteristic of God, is his mercy. God in his attributes, his characteristics, we would say that they are infinite. God has an infinite supply of mercy. The number infinite is incalculable. It is a number with zeros that go on for infinity. It is a number that cannot be enumerated. God, according to His great mercy, His infinite mercy. Mercy is God choosing to not give to us what we deserve. Mercy addresses our miserable condition. You know, we live in a culture that has gone to great lengths to convince us that you're pretty good, that you're quite a polished individual, that you continue to ascend to greatness. You don't need a God. All you need to do is to continue to build yourself up in who and what you think you are, and you will continue to ascend to greatness. But all you have to do is read the newspaper or watch the news, and you can continue to see that humanity is devolving spiritually into a sewer drain of filth. Humanity exists in a miserable condition, undeserving of the great mercy of God. There are at least four reasons that we are undeserving of the great mercy of God. First one, letter A, is that we are dead in our sins. The wages of sin is death, meaning that by our sin we earn our paycheck is death. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, some people say, well, yeah, you know, I don't really commit a lot of great sin. I've never killed anybody. I've never abused children. I've never slapped my spouse around. Well, yeah, okay, you've not committed egregious sin. But unfortunately, you and I don't get to set the standard of what sin really is. God sets that standard. And if you are guilty of a single sin, God says you're guilty of all sin. And you earn your paycheck for any sin is death. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. Letter B, the second reason that we're undeserving of the grace of God is because we possess a deceitful heart. You know what a deceitful heart means, right? It means your heart lies to you. And what does our culture say? Hey, follow your heart. Your heart will never lead you astray. When you don't know what to do, when you don't know what is right, when you don't know what direction to go, just listen to your heart, right? Wrong. Bad answer. It's the worst thing you can do. Why? Because we possess a deceitful heart. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can trust it? Who can understand it? Who can know it? Now, these aren't my words. This is the word of God. Letter C, we possess a corrupt mind with sinful desires. Well, you know, I've got a master's degree in religious education. Well, that means a lot, doesn't it? Well, it doesn't mean that I've lost my corrupt mind, and it doesn't mean that my sinful desires just vanished the day that I was saved. You might have a doctorate. I know a guy over there that's got a PhD in chemical engineering. But you know what I also know about my good friend over there? He's got a mind filled with corrupt desires, and he would agree with me on that. It does not matter how smart you are, how much education you have, we possess a corrupt mind that is filled with sinful desires. Listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus said this in John 8:34. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits... I read the wrong one. Corrupt mind with sinful desires. Matthew 59, still the words of Jesus. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Now, that comes out of the heart. That comes out of the heart of man. That's why we don't follow our heart. It's because what we think and what we do comes out of the heart of hearts, who we really are at the core of our being. These are the words of Jesus. Letter D, the fourth reason we're not deserving of the mercy of God is that we are enslaved to sin, and because of that, we are destined to hell. Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone," now there's not an asterisk there, "everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." When Jesus talks about being a slave of sin, it means that our hands are handcuffed. Our foot is shackled to sin. And it remains that way until we are saved and Jesus unlocks that shackle and sets us free from that power. But because we still live in a world that is filled with the presence of sin, and because our sinful desires and our corrupt mind hasn't been fully eradicated, you know what we do is we go back and we find the handcuffs and we shackle ourselves back up to it because we're so easily entangled by sin. And we say, well, yeah, I've been set free, but I really like my sin, so I'm going to shackle myself back up to it. That's a whole different problem for a whole different sermon on a different day. But we're undeserving of the mercy that God gives to us, and he sets us free from the power that enslaves us to the sin. God, in his great mercy, has made us alive, woken us up from our spiritually dead state of sin. The Apostle Paul would write this in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now that's an incredible passage of scripture which talks about what Christ did at our salvation, what he is doing on the earth in our sanctification, and what we're going to enjoy in our future glorification. We're going to talk about that at the very, very end. All of that is to say this, he has set us free through the infinite mercy by unshackling us from the power of sin. Romans 6, 6 and 7, "Knowing this, that our old self, that which was dead, that which was enslaved, our old self was crucified with him, died with him on the cross, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." So when Christ died on the cross, he died our death, and through our faith in him, we died with him, and through his resurrection, we were raised with him figuratively, and one day we will be raised with him literally, and that makes us free from the power of sin. For this reason, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's just one of the praiseworthy aspects of salvation that Peter calls us to praise God for. Number two is the new birth in salvation. Now, we've already talked about some of that. That is a part of the mercy in salvation, but he identifies it specifically here in verse 3. He says, "has caused us to be born again." The great mercy of God has caused us to be born again. That phrase, born again, literally means to beget. Jesus introduced the need for new birth when he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "You must be born again." Now, Nicodemus was a great religious teacher of the Israelites. He was a well-known, greatly respected teacher, and it was no accident that when Nicodemus sought Jesus out, that Jesus taught him about this need to be born again. And when Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again, you know what Nicodemus said? I got to be born again. What do you mean? How can I get back into my mother's womb and be born again? I'm a full-grown man. When Jesus said you got to be born again, it went right over the head of Nicodemus. And that still happens today because many don't understand the need to be born again. So Jesus used a very familiar historic event to illustrate this for this greatly respected Jewish teacher. He did so in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And here's what he said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's Jesus being lifted up on the cross. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So this is an Old Testament event that this great religious teacher, Nicodemus, would have known very, very well. So as a historical reminder, during the lengthy wilderness wandering, the Israelites regularly disobeyed God, and he punished them by bringing serpents into the camp, and the serpents would bite them, and it was God's judgment on them for sinning, and they would die. So what God instructed Moses to do was to form this bronze serpent and put it on a staff, and he would raise the staff amongst the Israelites, and when they were bitten by the serpents, if they would just look to the serpent and believe in God's remedy for judgment, they would be healed from God's wrath for their disobedience. That was the literal figurative lesson that God gave to the Israelites through Moses as a way of being spared from God's judgment. The analogy is that if sinners are to experience spiritual deliverance, they must recognize their spiritual condition as poisoned by sin and experience salvation from spiritual and eternal death by looking to the Son of God and trusting in him as their Savior. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, Jesus was lifted up as the Son of Man. And as the Israelites looked upon the serpent for being spared God's judgment, so mankind must look upon the Son of Man to be spared from God's wrath. We will be born again and escape God's judgment if we will look upon the Son who has been raised up. That's the analogy that Jesus gave to Nicodemus. And by looking on faith, looking with faith upon Jesus, we will escape God's judgment. We have this assurance that when we look upon Christ and come to him through faith, that we will be born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That old man, that old creature that is dead in sin, enslaved to sin, one that will incur God's wrath, has been made new through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have the mercy of salvation, the new birth in salvation, and now we have, letter number three, the hope that results from salvation. Finishing out verse 3, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not just a hope, but it's a living hope. When something is born, it is born into a new world. Whether it be a human or an animal, a human lives inside of a womb, and that womb is an isolated world. It is a water womb. It is a muffled sound womb. It is a world attached to an umbilical cord. And once that baby is born, it is born into an entirely new world. When we are born again spiritually, we are born into a new spiritual world. This spiritual birth is filled with a living hope in the eventual culmination of this spiritual birth, which is eternity with God. But biblical hope isn't wishful thinking. It is an absolute confidence in God's ability to complete what He started at our salvation, which is our future glorification. We have a living hope that looks toward a future glorification, but the world only knows a dying hope. What happens at the end of life for those who live in this world? They don't know. For many, it's annihilation. It's just the end. And then what? I've spent my life doing, building, accumulating. And then what? But you see, for the Christian, we know that we have a living hope. This is a training ground. We experience partially what we're going to experience in full, a living hope. In the book of Job, when Bildad was describing the life of the godless and their eventual destruction, he said this in Job 8:13, "So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish." The book of Proverbs 10:28, "The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes." In this world without God, all the hopes of the lost come to nothing. All that they've built, all that they've accumulated, all that they've done is just left behind, and they know nothing. So where does the hope for the Christian come from? It comes from confidence in the resurrection. Tony mentioned this in the beginning. It is a historical fact that there was an empty tomb. Historians in Jesus' day give evidence of an empty tomb. Living hope is only obtained because of and through the resurrection of Jesus. Just as Jesus was raised, over and over and over again, the Bible confirms that we will also be raised. This is what Easter is all about. It is the victory of our resurrection through Christ, the victory over sin and death, conquered through Christ, the assurance that all who are in Christ will be raised with Him just as He was raised. For the world, Easter is about candy and eggs and bunnies and spring flowers and all sorts of superficial activities. I was getting dressed this morning, and I was reminded in some of the churches that I have served in over my ministry years that for many, Easter Sunday is about fashion. It's about the new dress. It's about the new hat. It's about impressing all the people that are going to see this new ensemble. And it just reminded me that I've worn this suit dozens and dozens of times. But it's not what Easter's about. It's about the victory of the resurrection. It's about transformation from sin and death to life and hope. And if you've come in here today not understanding that Easter is about life and hope, then I hope you get it. Because that's what Easter is really all about. The basis of our living hope is found in our salvation. But what we hope in is what results from our salvation. And that is what this is all about. It is expressed as an inheritance. The hope of our salvation, this living hope, is expressed as an inheritance. Verse 4, the beginning part of that. To obtain an inheritance. Now, that perks up the ears, right? Your father dies, your grandfather dies, there's an inheritance. Ooh, what am I going to get? Ooh, I'm interested in that, right? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance is our true home. It is being transported from this temporary place to our real home. The word inheritance means wealth or legacy, which is passed down. We understand that part, right? In the Old Testament, it is rooted in something physical, which was primarily land or the promised land, expressed, for example, in Numbers 26:53. Among these, the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. This is where the 12 tribes of Israel was divvied out amongst whomever you were a part of, whatever tribe or clan. But in the New Testament, inheritance is expressed as possessing something spiritual. We see this in Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, that word sanctified is in the past tense, which means that has already been completed by virtue of the work of Christ, our faith in what he has done. But it's also present tense while we live our lives on this earth as we are being made holy as we live out our days. It's a present tense and it's a past tense. But it's also future tense because we will be sanctified once we get to where we're going to be fully glorified. But this future inheritance as being spiritual is also reflected here in Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Again, the living hope of that future glorification. But unlike a land that can be invaded or suffer drought or natural disaster, Peter describes our spiritual inheritance in seven incredible ways. Number one, it is imperishable. It means it is not able to be corrupted. It can't be destroyed. It is not able to die. You know, our homes, our cars, our clothes are all going to disintegrate and perish at some point. Nothing lasts forever. For this reason, when we find some ancient artifact, it's remarkable because nothing lasts forever. For Israel, their land was often invaded by enemies. They were temporary owners, and they were often removed from their land. By the way, the battle in the Middle East is all about ownership of the land because they're always being removed from their land. They're temporary owners. But this is not true for the Christian because our inheritance is spiritual and it can never be taken away from us. It can never die. It speaks to the eternal security that we have. Our salvation is permanent. It cannot die. It can never be taken away from us. Number two, our inheritance is undefiled. That word means that it is unstained, it is not polluted, it is morally and spiritually pure. everything in this physical world is stained by sin. But our inheritance is flawless and perfect. You know, if you take gold and you put it under incredible heat and you smelt it, it's 99.99999% pure. You know why? Because there's nothing that is 100% pure. But our inheritance in heaven is 100% pure, undefiled, without spot, without blemish, completely untarnished by sin. Number three, it is unfading. It is not subject to decay. It will never, ever lose its magnificence. It is a word that is used to describe a flower that did not die, which is impossible. Our inheritance will never lose its beauty. The magnificence, the unfading glory of our inheritance will be as unimaginably beautiful on day one as it will be in 100 million years, because eternity never ends. It is unfading. None of the decaying elements of the world can ever affect the kingdom of heaven. Number four, it is secured by God. It means that it is reserved in heaven for you. That word reserved means it is guarded. It is being watched over by God. A reservation is a wonderful thing. It means you get to go to the front of the line. It means you're guaranteed a seat. It means you'll never be disappointed that you can't get in. And to think that God the Father has reserved a spot for His children means that there is a seat reserved for you. Number five, it is protected by God. Verse 5 says, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So if our inheritance is protected by God, who can take it away? Who is greater than God? Who is stronger than God? Who can outmaneuver Him, or who can slip past God and snatch it away? Our future inheritance is protected by the power of God, the same power that simply spoke our universe into existence is the one that protects our future inheritance. That means it is secure. Number six, it is possessed by faith. Money can't buy it, work cannot secure it, and no person can give it to you. It is only possessed by faith. Because it is possessed by faith, you can't lose it, and no one can take it from you. It is the gift of God through faith, secured, protected by God Himself. Lastly, number seven, it is to be realized in and for eternity. We get momentary glimpses of our future inheritance while we're living on this earth. But it is something that will be fully realized in the future. Those momentary glimpses that we get are enough to make the quality of life that we live here and now better, regardless of the circumstances that we face. And as Peter goes on to write about the hardship and the difficulty and the circumstances that make life incredibly hard, the point is that our living hope in our future inheritance is designed to carry us through the most difficult of days, the most difficult than we can even imagine. Now, I want to end with this, these three theological words of salvation. The first one is justification. It is past tense when we receive Christ. It means that we are delivered from the penalty of sin. Justification. Sanctification, in the present tense, we are being delivered from the power of sin. And then there is the word glorification. That is the future tense. It is complete deliverance from the presence of sin. That's where the living hope is realized. Right now, in our state of justification, in our state of being sanctified, we still live in the presence of sin. But one day, we will live without the presence of sin in the full glory of God, where we will see Him as He really is, and the glory of God will illuminate the new heavens and the new earth. The question is, what do we say to all of that? Well, we say what Peter said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what Easter is all about. Would you bow with me in prayer, please?